It's my pleasure to be here with you this morning, and glad to have the Southwest School of Bible Studies student body here with us, and a good number of brethren and preachers and Christians from various places. As we start off this morning, there are two trends in the news that I want to refer to, two trends that you often hear about, perhaps. I know that I do, and the first one is this. You and I know that Christianity comes under constant attack, and we hear stories about that. It might be that there are celebrities who ridicule those who say they have a belief in God's Word, the Bible. It happens that there are rallies that are held for those protesting any reference to God in the public arena or sphere. Lawsuits are filed over that topic. And then there are occasions when those candidates for elected office are being considered, but you know, people become skeptical or dismiss them if they seem too religiously minded. The second trend or news claims that I want to mention are those that report religious activity in decline, that even the Lord's Church itself may be shrinking. And so we hear that congregations are closing their doors, kind of like post office locations are being brought down in number. We are told that ostensibly individuals do not want to hear the Bible or the gospel, and that if the church is going to remain plugged in the 21st century, then our approach, the content, the way we present ourselves has got to change. We'll become extinct if we don't. Now, brethren, to both of those two, I want to give a response. And the first one, you and I both know it is true that Christianity, especially New Testament Christianity, used the way God uses it, there is opposition that comes. And there was in the days of the apostles too. So our time is not unique in that particular regard. But it's the second claim, that religion, and especially, I'll say again, New Testament Christianity and the Lord's Church is shrinking, that is what I would like to challenge. I'd like to challenge the claim that the church would need to change its message, its presentation, its own identity in order to remain relevant. Because my intention is to prove to you by the end of our time, today and tomorrow, that second set of claims is not accurate. I want to be able to show you, in fact, that not only can the Lord's Church survive, but the Lord's Church can thrive in the 21st century, provided that you and I are doing the Lord's business and doing it in His way. Now, if you look in your handout, the brochure that lists this week's topics and things, and you see that we're talking here about multiplying disciples and church growth. I'm sure that what comes to some person's mind will be, what are the strategies that we can use in order to not only hold on, but to grow? And I want to remind us and provide this caveat or warning that we have to be very careful about the voices that we listen to and what ideas are floating by in general consciousness that might seem to speak to issues of church growth. You know as well as I do that seminaries, sometimes our own colleges and universities, will come up with a new discovery, a new way of praying that they promise is going to result in church renewal and expansion. We hear those types of things. Next week, just like last week, there will be a bestseller on Amazon that promises that if we will engage these particular practices, then the churches where we work will succeed, they will thrive, they will be renewed. Those choices are out there. Gimmicks. Everybody wants to peddle something. That I look at it, I think to myself, it's a gimmick. I'm sad to say there was one congregation of the Lord's Church reported in the Carolinas that literally put money under the seats of the congregation's auditorium and announce to people in the community widely, if you will come, you get money for attending. Wow. Now you can imagine what happened. Attendance went like this until the money left, and then attendance went like this because they were brought in by a gimmick, and they only stayed as long as the gimmick continued to be made available. So what I'm going to propose this morning, brethren, is that you and I go to God for advice on how it is to help the church grow and do well in the 21st century. In fact, if we live another 100 years, I would say the same types of things in the 22nd century, because I believe that they have a timeless character to them. When we say church growth, I suspect that a number of people would have different ideas about what that even means. Some are going to look to the numbers that we put up on Sunday morning or Sunday night for attendance. And I wish that every chair conceivable was full with attendees. I wish that were the case. But simply by taking account of numbers, that is not the right way to assess church growth. Some might look to the contribution levels, and I know the Bible says that we ought to give as we've been prospered. You know that as well. But to look just at contribution numbers does not adequately address the topic. Is this church or congregation growing? That does not happen.
Right.
Someone might point and say, they must be growing. Look at the number of programs that they have going on. I love thoughtful efforts. Nothing wrong with that. But what happens if we have the 90-10 rule going? 90% of the work is being done by 10% of the people. Could we say that's really the way things ought to be? When we look at numbers just alone like that, there may be some things to notice, but they cannot ultimately tell us the full story and the range of what needs to be done. So I encourage us to look at two things. Quantity, that's fine, but look also at quality. I wish that every person, and then more and more of those every persons, were walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. A bit like 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, Paul says, imitate me. Why? Because I'm imitating Jesus Christ. When that's happening, then the type of growth that God is interested in and we are trying to promote is going to be taking place. Brethren, God has a plan for success in His church. I'd like to give you a little sense of what is happening in the current time period with regard to the Lord's body. In the midst of reports that do seem pessimistic or very negative, I'd like to show these thoughts in response. Recent studies indicate, number one, that the Lord's church is number one among all major religious bodies in the United States in church attendance and church participation. Period. Number one. Did you know that the Lord's church is number one in giving, weekly giving, among all major religious organizations in America? Did you know that we have the fourth largest number of congregations across the United States? Starbucks, all right? Starbucks, you passed them on the way here probably. Starbucks has about 11,000 different locations that are open across the nation. We have about 12,500 congregations across the country. You think Starbucks is everywhere? The Lord's church is more everywhere. And what I'm glad to be able to say is the numbers I just gave you are not about progressive liberal congregations. Those are not the numbers from very rigid right-wing congregations. Those numbers reflect the performance and the activities taking place in mainstream, biblically oriented, scripturally thinking congregations of the Lord's people. And that's a reason to celebrate. Maybe the one that I find the most compelling is this. Did you know that the Lord's church, and I'm going to speak again, mainstream, the Lord's church is number one among major religious organizations in the United States at retaining our young people ages 18 through 29. Nominational averages probably in the low 20%. If we talk about left-wing or progressive congregations of the Lord's church, the number there is about 39% of those aged 22 from that background, about 39% stay. Which means they're losing over 60% of their young people in their late teens and early adult years. You might not be surprised to know that when they leave these liberal, progressive congregations, they end up usually going, 3 out of 4 times, they will go to a community church. Because I'm going to argue that they forgot who they were if they ever knew to begin with. But on the right side, the right-wing congregations, ultra strict or rigid, I'll just say that, they only retain at age 22 about 39% of their young people. Less than 60% stay. And when they leave, 3 out of every 4 go to the world. But in the mainstream bodies, the Lord's church, and I mean simply a description of those trying to be very biblically oriented and thoughtful in that description, of those who are about 22 years of age, we retain over 60%. Now, I wish that were 100 and you do too, but I think that's quite an improvement, 60%. And what's even better is by the time they're 32, many of those who've departed have come back. And now the number is about 3 out of every 4 we retain. Now, I'm glad that that's the case. I wish it were 100%, but I'm going to argue that any success we've had will be due to some of the factors we talk about today and tomorrow. And I'm also going to argue that any success we want to have building on that will be based upon the types of things we'll talk about today and tomorrow. So I hope that these things are suggestive of how you and I can do the Lord's business, do it well, and be pleased as the Lord is pleased. To consider the strategies that I'm going to propose, I'd like for us to look back to a time period when there was unsurpassed productivity and growth among the Lord's people. We're going to go back to the early life of the church in the city of Jerusalem and observe what it was that happened there, and see if we can also see how we can help the church grow. You know, in that particular place and time, the Bible says in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, it was intended that the word of the Lord would go forth from Zion and reach the nations. And what we see is that is in fact what happened then, and I'm convinced it can happen now. Here are some relevant facts about life among the early Christians in Jerusalem. One truth is that they had thousands of people converted on various occasions. Another fact was they grew and were committed to advancing even in the face of trouble or persecution. I also know that the early church was willing to stretch itself and its resources to reach out in the face of needs of the day. And when we think about adding numbers, even thousands of respondents, brother, where would you put them all? Where do you tuck them away? Another annex building or room? What a great problem to have. Right. Maybe tonight we'll see if Brother John and Brother Eric preach, we'll have a similar problem, right? No pressure to them. Here's what I'd like to propose as our strategy for looking at ways to help the church grow. We're going to look into the pages of Acts and its text. We're going to notice various places where the Bible says that the number of disciples multiplied, or churches grew, or where it says the brethren spoke with boldness and the people responded. And when we find those descriptions, what we do is we look up before that description in the text and see what it was that the church did that resulted in that growth or development. And if there are things that we can identify and we can practice as needed, and we have the opportunity today, then I find no reason why we could not expect there will also be positive responses to the gospel and the business of the church being completed. These are our pointers or our strategies. Now, between today and tomorrow, I'm going to offer 5. 5 only, because of time. I'm not saying that these are the only ones. In fact, I would encourage our further study just using this as a starting point. But these 5, I am convinced, if I and all of us practice these things, we can't do anything but help the church do well. And if we add further ideas on top of that, as described in the book of Acts, then great. We'll just continue to add. But here are these 5 that I'd like to present. Number one, strategy number one. Real church growth requires real teaching. Real church growth requires real teaching. Now, you may have heard these voices that say we shouldn't put too much emphasis on doctrine. This comes from the apostles of consumer Christianity, right? And they speak to us and they say we ought to adopt current trends and methodologies. We ought not to stress doctrine. Don't be too gospel-oriented, they might say. But brethren, that is trendy, it is ephemeral, it is not effective, and we ought not to listen to those types of encouragements, period. There was a survey reported by a man named Tom Rainer in his book, Surprising Insights from the Unchurched and Proven Ways to Reach Them. Now, this book was published in 2008. You can imagine from the title, he's not a member of the Lord's Church, but I don't think that makes much difference to what I'm going to mention. In this book, he reports a survey taken of 10,000 adult American respondents. 10,000 who describe themselves as having been unaffiliated with any church, but over a period of time ended up in a particular church body and chose to stay there deliberately long term. The survey asked them what it was that they found that compelled them to stay where they landed. Now, if we listen to the agents of activist change, if we listen to the prophets of progressivism, or whatever you'd like to call them, we might be led to think that when these 10,000 responded, they would say things like this. Well, why did you stay there? Well, they had a great music program. And the band, my kids love the band. Or we might expect them to say, well, you know, they had an effective singles ministry and a tremendous sports staff, and we just couldn't stay away. Or, you know, they had a great program for my kids. Now, brethren, I don't have any problem with doing the Lord's work and doing it well. If we're going to reach out to people in various ways, let's do it well. And let's do it biblically. Yes. But those are not the things that they said when they responded to this survey. Here's what they said. Top two reasons why 10,000 people stuck in the churches where they landed. Number one, doctrine. We liked what we heard. They taught us something. Doctrine, number one. Number two, the minister or preacher believed what he taught. What is that? Conviction. Over 90% of those responding listed those as their top two. You believe that? In 2000s, the 21st century, I'm amazed that someone would speak up and say, I stayed because of teaching, and I stayed because they believed what they were saying. Brethren, what does that say about our current generation? And what it is they value, what it is that they want. On the other hand, and ask, Rick, do you really have a right to be so surprised to hear this? Because the Bible says, Jesus once commented, John 12, verse 32, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. I know that. So why should I be surprised if people come looking for something that is meaningful? I'm convinced, brethren, that real people want real answers to the meaningful questions and issues of life. Not everyone is interested in shooting themselves in the foot or making terrible choices. There are thoughtful, reasonable people who are simply saying, I want to know what to do and to practice. And then hopefully the Lord's church is there to help give insight. I'm convinced that real people do not want foolish or insipid answers. They want something that has meat, and they want something that has value. And so in Acts chapter 2, I think that we see this in action. Acts chapter 2, Peter and the 12 gave real teaching. If you look there in your Bibles, just a couple of things to note about this section. The day of Pentecost has come, the Holy Spirit fell upon the 12 apostles, and they were able to do miracles that caught the attention of the crowds. The Bible says here that they began to speak in verse 11, the wonderful works of God, all 12 of them preaching. It was when the crowd was confused about the event taking place that Peter stood up with the 11 and began to explain what it was that was taking place. But I want us to notice the real teaching that comprised Peter's sermon. For example, do you notice that he talked about the unique Jesus, the Christ, when we look down in verse number 22 and 23? He says, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered. But here's the unique Christ who is endorsed by heaven and has heaven's teachings. The second thing that he talked about in verse 23 was their sin, their shortcomings. He spoke and he said, you have taken him and by wicked hands have crucified him and slain him. Wait, Peter, don't you know you can't talk to people with such bluntness? You can't tell people that they made a mistake?
Well, Peter didn't get the memo for that, thankfully. So he spoke, and he wasn't unkind or mean, but he did speak about reality. And then in the face of that shortcoming, you'll notice that beginning in verse number 24 and all the way up to the end of the sermon and beyond, he was able to offer them God's plan for relief, for liberation, and for salvation. He could conclude in verse 36, everybody needs to know that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. His audience could be aware enough of their own situation in light of real teaching that they ask question verse 37, what do we do then? And that's the essence of what they asked. If we've got this problem and we're not denying that with you anymore, how do we get out of this? And I'm grateful that Peter and the apostles were ready to speak in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit, promises to you, to all, to afar off. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And then do you notice, brethren, what it is that happens? If you look down in verse number 41, the Bible says that a lot of people took to heart the real teaching that they had just heard. I would imagine that there were more than 3,000 people gathered on that day. I wouldn't claim there was a 100% response, and I would be unjustified in saying that. But I can claim 3,000's response because the Bible says so. And that is an extraordinary answer to the type of teaching that Peter gave. I'm convinced they got the answer that they were looking for when they asked the question of verse 37. The Bible says they continued in the Jerusalem area, learning, growing, maturing. And that's what we like to see happen. That's what the Lord wants. So I'm going to ask the question, brethren, what is it that you and I take away from this episode when we think about strategies for church growth? Number one, you and I have to pay attention to content in our preaching and teaching. Isaiah 55 verse 11, God says, my word will not return unto me void. It will achieve that for which it was given. And I believe God is credible. I want to share His word. In our preaching, there should be real insights for people to use. My wife was not a Christian when she and I married. She was a member of a denominational body, had been growing up. She was very religiously active. But I bought her her first Bible. And she began to read it. I told her. I said, I'm not going to interfere. I didn't want to put any pressure. I said, you read, you think. A couple of months later, I just asked her. She would read every night before she went to sleep. A couple of months later, I just asked her, I said, how's it going? She put the Bible down and she looked up at me and eye to eye, she said, I'll never forget it. I love sharing it. She said, I am getting answers for the first time to questions that I've always had. My wife was 24 years old. She had been an acolyte and an active member going to Bible class. I don't even know what that phrase means in that context. But going to class throughout her youthful years. Her parents were attendees and trustees and things like that. Good people. But what she had, I don't know. Apparently very little. But I am so grateful. It told me about her heart. It also told me about the power of God's Word. And those two came together in great things. I am thankful. I wouldn't be a gospel preacher without her help. I said, baby, I think I want to become a gospel preacher. She said, I wonder what took you so long. I said, thank you, Lord. Absolutely. We need to feed people. We need to listen when they ask questions and not all of a sudden turn on our heresy detectors so we can decide whether or not they're really a liberal in sheep's clothing. I'm not interested in that. Just ask questions and let them ask questions and then give a chance to hear the response from God's Word. And they're in a position to choose. And maybe they'll say, this is the first time I've ever heard this. That just makes you feel good. And it makes them want to continue the conversation. It makes me want to continue the conversation. And so let's share. But that requires, brethren, that we have deep resources of understanding from God's inspired Word in our hearts and minds. We have to have something to share that is of value. Frankly, shallow preaching and off-the-cuff preaching and teaching kill church growth.
Yes, sir.
We also ought to be able to talk about things that are going on in our world. You know, Paul could. Jesus did. Moses did, and others. They talked about what God wanted in the context of what's going on today. And one of the benefits of that, brethren, by knowing what takes place in 2012 and beyond, speaking to things that go on, I'm convinced that people see the Bible is relevant.
Right.
God has a message that is not antiquated, dust-covered, and left behind. And that makes them want to hear what he has to say even further. Number two, you and I need to pay attention to attitude. You see, preaching with conviction does not have to be preaching with anger or insult. I'm convinced that Peter and the others, they talked to a tough crowd. I don't know that I've talked to a mob that committed violence and murder like this. They talked to a tough crowd. And I hear them being straightforward. But I also see Peter and the apostles wanting salvation for the people that they are addressing. We might even say that the harder the topic or the more challenging the subject, the more care we ought to take to address it in a productive and controlled way.
Yes.
That's a mark of maturity and sensitivity. And let's not be indifferent to the ultimate goal. We're not just filling a space in time. We have faces that are in front of us, souls that need this message. I wonder sometimes if I'm guilty of thinking of Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, narrow path, life, few. Broad path, destruction, heavily traveled and populated. So I wonder if, brethren, I can be guilty of thinking, well, Jesus said most of them are going to be lost anyway, so I don't really care too much. Or I might even help that to become a fulfilled prophecy. But that's not right for me to do.
That's right.
I mean, any disrespect to the Lord when I say I'd like to challenge the accuracy of His words. It may come to pass, but it should be in spite of our best efforts. Because I know it was in spite of Jesus' best efforts and God's greatest desires that anyone would be lost. So let's speak from a heart of love and compassion and patience, words that are edifying and educational. Ephesians 4:15, truth and love, they're married. Colossians 4, verse 6, we should let our speech be always, not three quarters of the time, not when we woke up on the right side of the bed, but always with grace and then salt and speaking to every person. Number three, effective teaching. We need to be prepared to teach well. Now, I realize in Acts chapter 2 that the apostles are inspired. But could we at least suppose that God gave them the content that was needed for them to be effective and capable in what they said and did? So you and I labor under 2 Timothy 2:15. We strive to show ourselves approved, workmen, not ashamed. Great. But it's not enough just to say, I know the Bible and I have a good heart. What about being ready to seize the opportunities that are before us and to perform with excellence? There is no room for lazy preachers and teachers. They tend to give very thin gruel. We ought to be ready to share. So let's do some things to hone our craft. A few things that we can do to hone our craft. I encourage us all, and I'm preaching to me, and you just get to listen. Practice your lessons before you ever get into the pulpit or at the head of a Bible class. You remember the time you asked your parents to borrow the car for the first time? Remember that? If you're like most teenagers, or me, I would imagine you practiced how you were going to pitch your request to them. You know, Mom and Dad, you remember I did very well. I passed my driver's test with flying colors. And you know, I've been making A's and good grades in school, and I'm all caught up on my chores. So I was wondering, can I borrow the car tonight and go with my friends? The reason we took such care to work on how we worded it was because we knew we get one shot to try and convince them to let us go. But brethren, it's the same thing with preaching and teaching. You never preach to the same audience two times. Never. We may say 75% and the other visitors there, okay, it's a different audience. It's not the same. You might say to me, well, Rick, I had the same people in Bible class that I always have. They're still not the same person today that they were the previous time. Maybe their attitude is different that day. Maybe their impressions of me have changed or the circumstances they're encountering. But every preaching and teaching episode is unique and therefore demands the very best that we can give. Another suggestion, assess how you're doing. Our second-year students at Southwest, They have a grueling quarter ahead of them as they're getting ready to graduate. They've been going through a year and a half of preaching classes and homiletics. They get a camera next week, and we will videotape every sermon they preach in class. And we'll provide positive, constructive criticism. They get that copy. They get to take it home, and they have to watch it. They have to fill out the critique sheet on themselves. They have to come back, tell us what they saw, and then they re-preach that sermon, emphasizing the things that were positive and tuning up anything that needed help. You know what that does for our students? It makes them better. You know what it does for me? It makes me better. It would do that for anybody. I talk to people who are preaching the word on television. They watch the film. I talked to one fellow, and he said there is not a single episode they put out that he does not sit down and critique to be as good as he can possibly be. I wonder how it is that he ended up being put on thousands and thousands of stations. But it's because he does well, and it isn't an accident. Maybe you would read one new book on preaching and communications each year. That's the next possibility. We read a new book on preaching and so forth. Maybe we get an idea for an illustration, maybe an approach, maybe the way to phrase an introduction or a conclusion in some way, but we enhance our knowledge and our training. And brethren, let's make up our mind. We're not going to be mediocre. We're not going to interfere with the power of God's Word. Real church growth requires real, effective teaching. Strategy number two. Real church growth involves giving credit heavenward. And in your Bibles, it's in Acts chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. You see, our preaching is to have God as its referent or point of reference. It has long been said that a good preacher is going to crouch behind or even hide behind the cross. Because the point is to point people to Christ. It's not about you. It's not about me. It is about getting people to see Jesus and God and look heavenward. You and I are just humble servants doing that which is our duty to do. In fact, that comes from Luke chapter 17. I found it amazing looking at this in Luke chapter 17. Verse number 5, the apostles are saying, "Increase our faith, Lord." And he speaks the famous line, verse 6, "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can do great things." But it's amazing to me that verse 7 follows immediately on that, and he tells about a servant who's plowing or feeding the cattle, who comes in and waits on his master and moves from this task to that task. And he concludes in verse 10 by saying, "A good servant says we are simply doing that which is our duty to do." He couples great works and great faith with great humility and a sense of duty and responsibility. And I should not miss that. I would argue that none of us ought to miss that as well. In Acts chapter 3, here is the development that leads to the results we're talking about. You probably know them very, very well. I'm aware. In verses 1 through 10, or excuse me, 11, you have them healing the man there at the gate, beautiful. He was someone who was born lame. He was begging for assistance. And everybody knew that he was lame. Everybody. They saw him there. He was probably a fixture, had his own parking space. Here comes Peter and John. They look down. Peter gives this miracle, helps him up. And the man begins to skylark or caper about. He's jumping, he's excited. You would be too, and so would I. And everybody sees this and begins their very positive response. So it is in verses 11 down through 18 that Peter begins to preach about the origin of this miracle. And he points to God and Christ. When he gets to verse 19, he's turned it around so that he can say, "You need to turn and change." 19 through 26, the audience is invited or summoned to salvation. And if you look in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, then you see the people respond. In verse number 4, even though the primary figures, Peter and John, have been arrested, the people respond. Of the men, it was about 5,000. That's extraordinary to me. So what was it that happened in this particular section? Well, you might notice, for example, when Peter speaks back in verse number 6, he's honest here and says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee." He used the resources that he had at hand. I cannot help but think about the 1, 2, and 5 talent men in the parable of Matthew chapter 25. I don't have miracles today, and you don't either. That does not mean we are without resources, blessings, or talents. It does not mean we're without God's Word and the power to make a difference.
That's right.
The second thing that I'm impressed with is the key in verse 12 and verse 16. When Peter saw how excited everybody was and interested, he said, "You men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why are you looking so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Peter just said, it's not because of who we are in the first instance. It's because of verse 16. His name, through faith in His name, Jesus Christ, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Indeed, the faith which is by Him has given him this perfect health or soundness in the presence of you all. And it's this one, Jesus, the risen Christ, you should believe, follow, and serve. He gave credit to the right party or persons. So I think of Matthew 5:16. After talking about salt, the city on the hill, the light, the lampstand, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. But then he wasn't so concerned about us anymore, was he? And then they glorify your Father which is in heaven. We are pointing people toward God. We may not do miracles, but there are plenty of good works that we can be engaged in. You and I can live a Christ-like life. We can be engaged in good practices. And we can help people understand where it all starts. Imagine someone comes up to you and says, "Wow, I've been watching you, your life, your work, your family. How is it that you're able to have such a steady, peace-filled life?" And you respond, "God has a plan." And they say, "Well, how is it that you're so able to have such a loving and peace-filled home?" And you say, "Well, God has a plan." They say, "Well, how is it that you can be in such a faithful, peace-filled congregation?" Wait. "You're going to tell me God has a plan?" And you say, "That is exactly right, because He does." Now, I'm not talking about anything like a Rick Warren approach, purpose-driven life. But I will say this, brethren. If that was such a great hit and bestseller and all of these supporting products came out afterwards, if there was so much interest, then I ask the question, why? Because what are people seeking? What do they want? And maybe what do they perceive that they need? And then let's answer it with biblical answers, not denominational or misleading answers. Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. If you're not familiar with Psalm 32, please, I encourage you to take a peek at it. It is a great one where David talks about the cost of sin. Not just the outside, but the internal, emotional, psychological, mental, physical effects of wrongdoing that is unconfessed and unaddressed. But in verses 8 and 9 is great, because what God says there is that He does not want people to be like the brute animals. He doesn't want us to be like the mule or the donkey or the horse. Instead, He wants us to be thoughtful. He says, "My part is, I'll teach you where to go and what to do. Your part is to be thoughtful and engaged and go where I point." And that's exactly the recipe for success. We could never do it alone. But God shows us the right way to walk. We commit ourselves and give Him the credit for it. As we wrap up, I want to say this. Matthew 13:52. After all the parables, Jesus said, the scribe that is instructed, prepared, ready, is like that householder, brings out things old and new, treasure, things that are valuable. Well, we may not have silver and gold, but what we have, we can offer. And that is God's Word, hope, and teaching through Jesus Christ. We don't convert them to the preacher. We don't convert them to the church. The Lord adds them to the church when they're converted to God and Jesus Christ, putting the focus squarely where it belongs. Growing congregations are engaged in good deeds and practices, and then they clearly, explicitly give credit heavenward to God and explain He knows what is needed and He is at the heart of all good things. Real church growth involves giving credit heavenward. Tomorrow, brethren, the last three that we have, coming from the successive chapters of the book of Acts. I hope that you'll be with us. Thank you for your attention this morning. Amen.